Let's turn to Jude again. Start down at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these also in their dreamings defile the flesh, and set at naught dominion, and rail at dignity. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee, that these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason. In these things are they destroyed. Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the era of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast, when they feast with you. Shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water, carried along by wind, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever." And to these also, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. That's enough. First, I wanted to tell you about some encouragement that I received last week. After the message last week, Dennis came up to me and said, "Brother John, I want to tell you, from the very first when you started talking, I didn't understand a word of what you were talking about." And so it's always good to have encouragement from the people here. So perhaps tonight, there'll be something that you'll be able to understand. When you read passages like these, two of them are pointed out as copied from apocryphal writing. I wonder if any of you have seen the full manuscript of the prophecies of Enoch or the Assumption of Moses. Have you seen the whole manuscript? You couldn't. In fact, if you try to put your finger on exactly when it was written and exactly what it said, you are to be commended. I tried to find out, and others have tried to find out, but some have said that when it says this prophecy of Enoch, and when it speaks about Michael contending with the devil about the body of Moses, I want to tell you a few things about the use of outside writings in the inspired Word of God, and to show you why you need not be concerned. The use of something from outside the Word of God, inside the Word of God, does not mean that the portion from which it was taken was in its entirety inspired of God. But you will find that in ordinary human beings, God reveals certain things to them. And I say that because no less than three times Paul quotes Greek prophets and poets, and yet you would never believe that these poets were inspired, and yet what they said was important enough for the Apostle Paul to take out and include in portions of the Word of God. Now, the first thing I want to tell you about this reference to Moses about Michael when contending with the devil about the body of Moses is this. Have you ever read about that in the New Testament or the Old Testament? You say, the only thing I know about it is what we have in this Epistle of Jude. Well, let me ask you this. When Moses had a contest with the magicians of Egypt, what were their names? You say, Jannes and Jambres. Where do you ever find that written down anywhere? Paul said that these two were written down. He gives us their names. Not from any portion in the Old Testament, not from any other writings that we know about, But these men were named as being the ones who contended with Moses. Now, in like manner, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, this is the only place you read about the body of Moses and its burial. And it says that God buried that body. But there are many things in the Old Testament that are given to us briefly that are expanded in the New Testament. And if Paul tells us that Jannes and Jambres were the ones who were the magicians in Egypt contending with Moses, is there anything strange then that Jude should tell us that when the body of Moses was buried, that Michael was contending with Satan about that body? I just mentioned those things. Now, another thing concerning the use of outside secular literature in the Bible, you'll find in Acts chapter 17, Paul quotes these two Greek poets, Aretas and Cleanthes. He quotes those two there. In 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes Menander, and then in Titus chapter 1, he quotes Epimenides. Here are four Greek poets, and you would never say that what they wrote was inspired, but the first thing we find out is this, that Paul was familiar with literature other than what is in the Bible. And that's a challenge to us. And he found things in that literature that was relevant and could be used to his purpose when he was writing or speaking to other people. And I'm familiar with some of the Greek authors. You've heard of the frogs and the birds of Aristophanes, and then you have Aeschylus and Sophocles and Epimenides, and so you'll never forget this from now on. I mentioned Euripides and Eumenides. Like the man that went to the tailor and he said, Euripides? He said, yes. He said, Eumenides? And so now you can remember these two Greek poets. So understand that whereas we only know their names and make jokes about them, if you ever read them, you'll find that they're fascinating. And so there is something in secular literature that is good. And so you read it sometime and see if you can give an application of it to something that you say today. Quite often I read quotations from John Milton's Paradise Lost and so forth. The Church of England men quite often quote him. But do not be afraid, and do not think that because Paul quotes from these Greek poets that it means that what they wrote was inspired. It's like this. There is a German friend who's in Goldsboro, and he comes to the meeting, and he's never known much about the Bible, but quite often he will make a comment. And when he makes a comment, I look at him and smile and say to him, do you know that that's in the Bible? He said, no. And what he said from his own mind is contained in the scripture, and I read it to him, and he smiled. So do not think that the minds of the natural men are devoid of grasping some of the things of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And so even an unregenerate creature can write poetically and understand some things. And some of the things that they write down are worth quoting in the New Testament. That is what I wanted to tell you about that. But now, how do you know what is to be used? What you do is to read from Luke's Gospel, when he says, I was going about putting together a narrative about the things that had been fulfilled among us, and he says that I examined carefully. I looked through ever so much material carefully, and then this is what I write. So you'll find that when the authors of the New Testament wrote, it does not mean that they sat down and God gave them inspiration without any thought on their part. It means that they examine sources, materials, genealogies, all of those things, and the Spirit of God guided them what was to be used and what was not to be used, what was correct and what was incorrect. And that is a great encouragement to us. For this reason, when you look at the Gospels, you'll find that they're not like any orderly writings or any biographies with which we are familiar, but you'll find that they're all lopsided. Here is Luke writing about the Savior, and he tells us about when he was born, and then he tells us something about him when he was 12 years old, and then he tells us something about him when he was 30 years old. Isn't that a great biography? But that's his way of doing it. And what is so remarkable is that you would expect in the Gospel of John some of the things that are not there that are present in the other Gospels. Let me ask you, was John on the Mount of Transfiguration? You say yes. Do you find the Mount of Transfiguration anywhere in John's Gospel? You say no. Or was Matthew on the Mount of Transfiguration? You say no. Or do you find the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel? You say yes. And I'm able to tell you 35 miracles that Christ performed, and yet you read in the Gospel of John, and he only gives us 8. So the Gospels are selected, and according to the way that God wanted them to present them to us, that is the way that they are presented. And so the world has no right to say, your Gospel is no good because it is not written in this way. The Gospels are written according to the nature and disposition of the authors and the way that the Spirit of God guided them. So do not be set aback when anyone comes and criticizes the New Testament. Understand that it is God's way. And it says, man in his wisdom knew not God, and the foolishness of God is greater than man. And so I can trust this book, and if Enoch did prophesy and wrote it down, or someone else knew about it, handed down by tradition, and Jude, guided by the Spirit of God, took out this portion, then it's true, and he left out the rest. So you have nothing to worry about. Some say, well, I'm afraid. You do not have to be afraid, because it says in the Upper Room Discourse that the Spirit of God would guide them into all the truth as to what to choose, as to what to reject, what to put in, what to leave out. All of these things are taken into consideration. So when we go to the Word of God, remember that this is the way that we are to look upon it, and if something is missing, it is not by accident. It is by design. And if something is abstruse and difficult to understand, it's not because of the lack of wisdom and orderliness of the authors of the New Testament, but listen to this verse. It says in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The glory of kings is to search it out. And so the things that are difficult to understand, God said, I'm hiding this. I'm concealing it. Now, go see if you can figure it out. And so it's a challenge. And when you do, God is delighted because you've searched the scriptures and you said, I conceal that in the Bible, and you have found it. Congratulations. So remember these things. Now, I wanted to tell you a little bit about the second trilogy used by Jude to illustrate what he's writing about these godless men. And the second is this. He picks 3 examples from the Old Testament. He takes Cain and Balaam and Korah, and he sets them before as examples of what is wrong and what is not to be followed, because God gives us full time of examples. And what is so startling about these 3 is their similarity to one another, and yet their diversity. And I will tell you a little bit about each one, and then it can be developed later on. But here is what it says. It says, woe unto them, for they went in the way Cain. You have to ask yourself, what is the way change. And when you try to find an answer and an interpretation of Scripture, remember what it says in the Psalms. In thy light shall we see light. If you want to understand the Bible, first of all, see what the Bible says about itself. In the Old Testament, at times the Old Testament interprets the Old Testament. And at other times, the New Testament will interpret the Old Testament. And so concerning Cain, I'm so thankful for the help that God gives me. In thy light, the word, shall I see light. And so God tells me about Cain. There are some things I did not know about him. I would never have guessed. But these things I know about Cain. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So I find that Cain, in his worship of God, was faithless, and his sacrifice was inferior. The next thing I find is this, and this is what is frightening. It says in 1 John 3, little children, let us love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were wicked, and his brother's were righteous. Now that is an infallible interpretation of Cain. Think. He was faithless. His sacrifice was inferior. He was godless, and his religion was self-designed. Now what's so frightening is this. The first human being ever born into the world was captured and claimed forever by Satan. Who would have known such a thing? Understand that in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, Satan's name is never mentioned, but Satan is there. Here is a serpent that approaches Eve. Those who are enlightened, read it and understand that this is Satan using that serpent, and he beguiles Eve. The serpent beguiles it, but you and I know that it was Satan in that serpent. Now, I would not have known this. I would not have known that Satan was in Cain when he offered his sacrifice and when he slew his brother. But it says in John chapter 8, that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Do you remember Satan murdering anyone? Spiritually, he murdered our parents, Adam and Eve. But the first murder ever committed in the Bible, John tells us, it was Cain who was of the wicked one, the evil one. And it tells us this. It tells us that Cain's works were evil. How could that be? Cain is offering sacrifice, gifts to God. But John tells us it was wicked. His works were wicked and his brothers righteous. What does that mean? It means this, that Cain, who came to offer God something, is described this way. First of all, he did not offer it by faith, and he offered an inferior gift to God. Why? It says by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And later on, God is telling you what kind of sacrifices and offerings are to be given to him. Three things must be present in each gift that is acceptable to God. It has to be first, it has to be the best, and it has to be perfect. And it says that Abel met those qualifications, but it says that Cain did not. So what did he do? He simply brought something to God. He did not do it by faith, and this work is called wicked. Now I want you to see this. You must see this. Turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Notice he's already been described as Cain was of the wicked one, the evil one. Look at verse 27 in Proverbs 21. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And listen to this. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind. And so inwardly and outwardly, God has described Cain and his offering as being wicked and an abomination to the Lord. It says his works were evil. Tell me any work that you know that was wicked or evil of Cain other than offering that sacrifice. You say, I can't. And one other thing. It is not, and this is what all my brethren say, but it is not so. They say the reason that Cain was condemned is because it was not a blood sacrifice. The way of Cain is offering bloodless sacrifices. Don't you know what you've done? Think for a moment. If you are intruding into the book of Genesis, the things that we know from Leviticus and then the New Testament, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that's one thing. But Abel did not know that this lamb was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm quite sure that Cain did not know it. But you have taken the fault of Cain, you've taken it typically because that lamb represented Christ and his shed blood, but Cain offered the fruits of the earth, the work of his own hands. May I tell you that typically, Cain's sacrifice was greater than Abel's? You say, how could that be? Which is better to you, the death of Christ or the death and the resurrection of Christ? You say, why, if Christ be not risen, you're still in your sin. Well, when you have a lamb, that's the death of Christ. But do you not realize that what Cain offered was the fruit of the earth? And this is what it says. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. You must see this. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And never condemn him again because he did not offer a blood sacrifice. Because typically his sacrifice was better than Abel's. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 26. It shall be when thou shalt come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessed it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the ground. Now, what sacrifice did Abel the Cain offer? He brought of the fruit of the ground. Listen to what God says. When you come in, you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which thou shalt bring in from thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose that cause his name to dwell there. And thou shalt come unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the land which the Lord sware unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thy hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. Now, who is the first fruit for them that slept? You say Jesus Christ. So, typically, what did Cain's sacrifice represent? You say, why? The first fruit, and Christ is the first fruit for them that slept. And so the only reason that his sacrifice is condemned is because on the inside he was wicked, and outwardly he said, here is something for you, God. And also, his approach to God was self-designed. Now, here is what I found. That if a man is truly of God, when God tells him he's doing something wrong, immediately he will correct it. Think of Peter. When our Savior in John chapter 13 is washing the disciples' feet, Peter said to him, Lord, didst thou wash my feet? What I do, you know not now. You shall understand after these things. Peter said, you will never wash my feet. And the Savior said to him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He said, well, wash my hands and my feet, my head. You see the immediate change? Now, when God said to Cain, your approach to me is wrong, your heart is wrong, you have approached me in a way that was unacceptable, and I'm telling you to change it. And Cain said, never, never. That would show you immediately that something was wrong. And so he said to God, here is something for you, and you can take it or leave it. I'm never going to change. And so I can only tell you that much for the sake of time about Cain. The way of Cain is a faithless, godless, inferior, self-designed approach to God, which God rejects. And he says, change. And Cain says, never. Even though God drove him out. And in like manner, these of whom we read in this book of Jude, they also are of the wicked one, and they are doomed, and they are never going to change. Keep that in mind. Now this, the second, they have run riotously, or they have gone with abandon. They pour themselves out. They've gone in the way of Balaam. They run riotously in the way of Balaam for hire. Now, here is one of the most remarkable, I started to say prophet, he's never called a prophet in the Old Testament. One time in the New Testament he is called a prophet, the madness of the prophet, which is called a soothsayer in the Old Testament. And the true prophet of God in the Old Testament is never called a soothsayer. But here is Balaam, and it says, they have run riotously in the way of Balaam for hire. And if you read the life of Balaam, the remarkable thing is this, that he was a soothsayer, and he had the reputation that was this. Balak said to him, you come and do what I want you to do, because when you bless a man, he's blessed, and when you curse a man, he is cursed. Now come and do some cursing for me. But thank God, Balaam said, first, I have to go to sleep and see if God will tell me anything. And so he did. And so God said, no. And Balaam came down and he said, no. God does not give me leave to go with you. And so they go back. And what is remarkable, they're traveling hundreds of miles. They go back. And then Balak sends more. And they say, he tells you to come. He'll enrich you. He will give you more. And the mistake of Balaam was this. He said, he's going to give me more. He said, well, wait a minute. I'll go to sleep and ask him again. You see, he may change his mind. And so God tells him, and in brief, I just have to tell you this, that when he went, the word reward, covetousness, is that which characterizes him, because his heart was so eaten up with covetousness, even though he accepted from God his prohibition. At the same time, he wanted that promotion and that gold and silver to such a degree that when God said no, and Balak thought all was ended, when they got through, Balaam said, come to the side, I'll tell you something. He said, God has forbidden me to curse them, but I'll tell you how to get them to curse themselves. Send these women in and cause them to commit fornication, and that will be their undoing. And Balak would have to say, yes. And so he got all that he wanted while seemingly doing the will of God. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And it says, the madness of the prophet. Covetousness, which is idolatry, it says in the New Testament. And covetousness can destroy a man's life. And let me tell you this. It's something that happened to me maybe 30 years ago. You see, now I'm independently wealthy. But at that time, I had very little. And something like this happened. I was with a man that was a millionaire. I was preaching in his assembly. And he said, come, John, I want you to go with me. And we got in this Cadillac. And we drove and parked in front of the bank. And the man went in and brought out something in a bag. And we sat down next to each other in the car. And when he brought it out, he pulled out thousands of dollars. I can still remember it. In little packages of $20 bills. And he took those thousands of dollars and set them in my lap. And he said, John, they are yours. I've never seen so much money, had so much money in my possession in my life. And I said, it's mine. He said, yes. Yeah. He said, but I want you to do one thing for me. And I said, what? And he told me. And so for a while, I kept the money, and then I thought about it, and I said, no. And I took the money, and I gave it back to him. Now, if you'd added another 5 or 10,000, I might have been overcome. But what I'm telling you is that that was the temptation. And thank God I was delivered from that. Why? Because had he given it with no strings attached, but when he gave it, he said, this is what you have to do. And think of the evangelists and those that are preaching on television today, what are they constantly after? And one man, when someone was told, do you understand that this money that is given to you is the money of drugs and bootleg and prostitution? Do you understand that? And the man said, and we can laugh at it, but it breaks my heart. He said, yes, I understand it. He said, it's been in the devil's hands long enough, and so now let's put it in the hands of God. You can laugh at that, but just think. You see, they were willing to take that money. But God says, you are not to offer the wages of a dog or a prostitute. There are certain things that God does not want. And so here is one whose heart is so filled with covetousness that even though he will not curse with his own lips the people of God, he is so cunning and so covetous that he knows a way to curse them by having them curse themselves. And that's all that I can tell you now, because the time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so glad for the examples you give us, showing us in time what shall happen to us if we have a self-designed religion and refuse to change if you tell us what is right. We pray, O God, that there are some that have that inclination, that they shall not be a king of the wicked one, but let thy Spirit convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and may they say yes, Lord Jesus. My hands and feet and head, may they give themselves to thee. And we pray, our God, that also you shall keep us from the other sins that are set before us in these bad examples. And let us not go in the way of Cain, but in the way of Abel. And not in the way of Balaam, but in the way of Daniel, who said to the king, your gifts and presents be unto yourself. And let us also, our Father, not go in the way of the gainsaying. Let us follow the good examples of the Word of God and eschew the evil ones, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.